And if you would now please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, we will consider the first 15 verses of this chapter. Before we hear God's word, let's ask him to bless the reading of his word. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, your words are pure words, more to be desired than gold and sweeter than the honey from the honeycomb. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would satisfy the longings of our souls. Satisfy the longing of our souls today through the preaching of the gospel. We pray that you would give us grace, that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. We pray that you would do this for the sake, the glory of the grace shown in your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Joshua chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth-Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Now here in chapter 11, we are getting close to the end of the first half of the book of Joshua. Chapters 1 through 12 in the book of Joshua reveal the conquest of Canaan. The conquest of Canaan through military warfare. And in order for Israel to inherit the land, in order for them to settle in the promised land, they had to first dispossess the godless and wicked people who were living in the land. That is what the first 12 chapters of Joshua deals with. This conquest in its various stages. This is what is recorded in the first 12 chapters. Now, while much of the second half of the book records the distribution of the land. So that is how we can divide the book of Joshua up. Much of the second half of the book deals with the giving of the land to the various tribes of Israel. In chapter 11, we're getting to the end of the first half. Joshua and Israel face the last desperate attempt by the local Canaanite forces to withstand the Israelite advancement. This is the last stand on the part of the Canaanites. And here we will see that Joshua crushes the head of the last phase of Canaanite opposition to the Lord's armies. Now the chapter begins in a very similar way to chapter 10. Chapter 10, if you remember, began with the king of Jerusalem hearing about Israel's advancement. He got news of the fact that Israel was marching into the heart of the promised land. They were advancing into the heart of Canaan, west of the Jordan. And so he gathers a coalition of five kings and their armies from the parts of southern Canaan to make war against Israel. That's how chapter 10 started. And again, the Lord, however, as we saw, fought for Israel. He fought for Israel. He threw the armies into a panic. He hurled large hailstones from heaven. Those hailstones, we are told, killed more of God's enemies than the Israelite forces did. And then Joshua executed those five kings that had come against the kingdom of God. And the last part of chapter 10 describes Israel systematically and thoroughly and swiftly devoting the city-states in southern Canaan to destruction. This is how chapter 10 ends. Very brief synopsis of Joshua and Israel sweeping through southern Canaan. And this happened, we are told, in chapter 10, verse 42, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Now, even though Israel actively participated in the slaughter, the victories redounded to God's glory. He fought for Israel. They glorified God. The conquest of southern Canaan magnified the glory of God as the divine warrior for his people. And now, unfortunately for Jabin, here in chapter 11, king of Hazor, his hostility and his attempt to muster a large army to destroy God's people, this also would redound to God's glory. This also would serve God's glory in the end as well. Now, as you read chapter 11, as much as we have seen in the book of Joshua, it's almost sad, is it not? As you read the first verses and you see, here's another nation thinking that they can come against the living God and come against God's people. We know how this is going to end because we've already seen it. Just like in chapter 10 here, we are given a list of the groups of people who are doomed to fall under God's sword because they come against God and the people of God. The list begins with Jabin, king of Hazor. He is leading this final great opposition to the Lord's armies. Now, later we are told that Hazor was the head of the northern kingdoms. This city-state was the head of the northern kingdoms in northern Canaan, in Canaan. This is verse 10. Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. It was apparently the strongest of all those kingdoms. It led the way in terms of strength, in terms of vision. So Jabin, in an almost mirror image, actions of the king of Jerusalem, he hears of Israel's victories, and he sends for help, just like the king of Jerusalem did in chapter 10. He sends for help to take on Joshua's forces. We're told this, when Jabin heard of this, what was this? It was the conquest of southern Canaan. He heard about Israel and their victories in southern Canaan, their return to Gilgal. When he heard about this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshath, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and so on. And we see here that this is an enormous coalition. This is a huge army that Jabin has summoned. Jabin summons this enormous coalition of forces. He gathers kings and their forces from the northern part of the country. And then even out further, he gathers help in this coalition against the Israelites to the east and to the west. We are told to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites and the Hivites. This is verse 3. So you can see here that the text emphasizes the size of this army. It emphasizes the vastness of Jabin's army, this final army, this final force that comes against the Israelite forces. We are told, and they came out with all their troops, a great horde. This is a massive amount of soldiers, a massive amount of troops, a massive amount of people. This last Canaanite coalition is made up of a seemingly infinite number of warriors, so much so that the writer of Joshua describes them as innumerable as the sand of the seashore. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore. So they look out upon the forces, and they're almost infinite in number. They're huge. However many millions of tiny sand particles make up the entire shore of the sea, this is how we are to think of the terribly overwhelming numbers that Jabin has mustered. This is a huge army, like the sand of the seashore. And not only this, But they are armed to the teeth. They are armed to the teeth with a countless number of chariots and horses. We see this as well. We're told that great horde in number like the seas, what Jabin had mustered, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Now, the chariot was the ancient Near East version of the modern-day tank. And, of course, horses, as we all know, provided means for an armed force to cover a lot of ground in a very short amount of time. So these ancient Near Eastern tanks, as it were, these chariots and the horses, provided much firepower for this incredibly huge army. Now, Israel's kings were told by the Lord not to load themselves up with horses. They were not to load themselves up with the weapons of the world. And they were told in Deuteronomy that when they went out to war against their enemies and they see many horses and chariots and they see an army much larger than theirs, that they were not to be afraid. Do not be afraid. When you face an army like that, do not be afraid, because the Lord your God is with you. That is what they were told in Deuteronomy before they even crossed the Jordan. Well, this is exactly what Joshua and Israel were facing. They were facing horses, chariots, and an army much larger than their own. And so what does the Lord do here? Well, the Lord repeats the words that he gave through Moses, his servant. He repeats them to Joshua. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them." This is a huge army, as vast as the sand of the seashore, with chariots and horses. And he says, "Do not be afraid of them." Joshua said to Israel, when his commanders, and remember in chapter 10, Joshua said to Israel, when his commanders' feet were on the necks of their enemies, remember that? He had the kings, he put the feet of the Israelite leaders, they put their feet on their necks, and then Joshua said, "Do not be afraid, be strong and courageous." And then during that time, the Lord said to Joshua in chapter 10, he said, do not fear them. And then right before this, when Joshua renewed the covenant, if you can remember back that far, in the middle of the promised land, he read the law to Israel at that time, and we are told in chapter 8 that there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. So when they heard those words read, what would they have heard? The words of Deuteronomy, the words of Moses, and what was said there? Do not be afraid, over and over again. So they heard that. Before the second assault on Ai, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear." In the first chapter, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed, be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So over and over again, God says to his people, "Do not be afraid." Over and over again, throughout the course of Israel's conquest, before they crossed the Jordan, after they entered the land, and now again, as they face the last battle, In all of that time period, now as they're facing this vast army, the word of the Lord from heaven comes down and encourages them. It compels them to press on, to move forward, to not be afraid. It leads them and encourages them every step of the way until they find rest, until they reach the end of this final war, until they have victory in this final war. You see that? The word of the Lord leading them on. The horses and the chariots and the seemingly infinite number of soldiers, this all, friends, represented worldly resources, the wisdom of man. This is what fallen man thinks will give him victory in every sort of way. Now, from a human perspective, the forces Jabin musters are like a giant storm cloud. This is like a giant storm cloud that stretches from one end of the sky to the other. Now, Israel was promised that their descendants, the sons of Abraham, this is what God promised them, the seed of Abraham, that their descendants would be as numerous as what? As the sand on the seashore. That was what was supposed to happen to the Israelites. But now, before this last army, they are facing possible extinction by the sheer might and size and the power of this army. And this army, which is described in the same language as that covenant promise that came to Israel, they're described like the sand on the seashore. You can see what Israel is facing. This is what we were supposed to experience, and now look at what we're facing. Look at this army that's infinite, like the sand on the seashore. Now, God, friends, he does this at times in the lives of his people. He does this to test our faith. He will place you in circumstances that, from a human perspective, from your perspective, or as you look at it, humanly speaking, are far beyond your ability to handle, far beyond your ability to handle. He will give you obstacles that look, humanly speaking, like obstacles that cannot be surpassed, that cannot be overcome. And he does this in your life not only to test and to refine our faith, he does this to refine your faith, but he does this to display his power. He does it to glorify himself, to show you, to teach us who is God, who is really at work in the lives of God's people. This is what he does. And so we see a similar situation. This is what the Israelites were facing here. And we see a similar situation in the New Testament. Jesus and his disciples were faced with 5,000 hungry men and their families. So they had a vast number of people before them who were hungry, men and their families. When Jesus asked his disciples, who was just a small ragtag group of men, he asked his disciples how they were going to feed them. Look at this group. How are you going to feed them? What did they do? They immediately looked to worldly resources. They wanted the crowd to leave. That was one of the options. Well, have the crowd leave and go feed themselves. Philip counted how much money it would take to feed them just a little bit. He thought, if we had this much money, we could only give them just a little bit. Peter counted the bread and fish that a little boy had at hand. How many was there? 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. None of them, though, as far as we know, none of them looked to Jesus. None of them looked to Jesus in their efforts to attempt to feed these people as a solution to feeding these people, this large crowd. Well, that was the point. That is exactly the point. Jesus, by the miracle he performed, fed all of them until they were completely full and there was some left over. He glorified himself through that miracle. This was the lesson that Joshua and Israel were to learn. They were to continue to trust in the Lord. They were to continue to see his power at work, to continue to walk by faith. That was the lesson. That was the lesson that they were learning in facing this last army. Now, we have to ask the question, what is it in your life? What is it in your life that is before you that's rising like a storm cloud in your horizon? What is it? What obstacle? What sin? What difficulty is before you that looks impossible, humanly speaking, that looks impossible to overcome? What change are you about to face that looks impossible to overcome, impossible to truly persevere through? Well, the Lord says, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous, for I have given you all things. That is what God says. The word of the Lord, friends, does not make us passive but active. And spurs us on to walk by faith. This is what Joshua does. We see here in the text. He hears the Lord's words and leads Israel into battle. In verse 6, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. That's verse 7. And so we see, after hearing this word, that Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. And we are told that Joshua did just as the Lord told him. Everything that the Lord told him to do, he did. He hamstringed their horses. This meant that he crippled them by cutting the tendon that was behind the leg of the horse. He crippled these horses that provided so much firepower for this huge force. And then he set their chariots on fire. He set their tanks on fire. They were useless. They were completely destroyed. Now, Joshua's response to God's word was to initiate a surprise attack. But ultimately, he came upon them suddenly. But ultimately, it was the Lord who completely evaporated the storm that was rising on the horizon for Israel. It was the Lord who did this. He gave them into the hand of Israel. The crippling of the horses and the burning of the chariots, what did that signify? That signified the humiliation of the forces of Jabin's army, the utter humiliation of this seemingly infinite force of wicked people. The Lord here made a mockery of the world's resources. He made a mockery of what Jabin thought would give him victory. He made a mockery of human power and wisdom. And this came by way of the Lord's grace and power. He gave this last coalition into the hands of his people. He gave it to them. It was a gift. And coupled with the Lord's faithfulness, it was a gift of God's grace and power. He gave it into the hands of his people, and it was coupled with the Lord's faithfulness And coupled with the Lord's faithfulness and his power is the obedience of Joshua to God's word. We see this in the section, verse 14 and 15. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And so you see there, Joshua's obedience is coupled with the revelation of God's grace and power. Joshua's obedience then is emphasized. Joshua's obedience is emphasized then. He is the new servant of the Lord. Moses was God's servant for a time. Now Joshua is the new servant of the Lord. And the silence of the enemies of God's people, we see this here, they did not leave any who breathed. They had their breath completely taken out of them. They did not leave any who breathed. The silence of the enemies of God's people, on the one hand, and the obedience of Joshua, they are set next to each other. Right? We have these people coming against Israel. They have been silenced. Right after that, we're told of Joshua's Joshua's full obedience to the word of the Lord. He was a sinner. He couldn't perfectly obey, but he did obey the word of the Lord in this context. They're set next to each other. What we see here is that God's word will not fail. It will not fail. Our enemies will be silenced. God's word does not fail. And his servant who obeys that word will not fail. This is what we learn. The last thing I want to mention, from this section is that it lays emphasis on Hazor and its king. The chapter begins with Jabin. We're told of Jabin, king of Hazor, hearing of Israel's advancement and leading a great horde of warriors, horses, and chariots against Israel. This is how the chapter begins. And they are crushed in a humiliating defeat. God makes a mockery of their resources. He crushes them. It's humiliating. But we are told in verse 10 that Joshua turns back from this encounter at the waters of Merom. He turns back and makes an example out of the city of Hazor and its king. Verse 10, and Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all of these kings. He made an example of the head of these wicked people, of the enemies of God. Joshua here, in essence, crushed the head of this wicked coalition of God's enemies. And then two times we are told in this text that Joshua burned Hazor with fire. He burned the city with fire. We see this in verse 11 and 13, and he burned Hazor with fire. None of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. You see here how the text sets apart Hazor. Joshua's making a statement here. A statement is being made by the word of God. Hazor is set apart. It's set apart as an example for us. Now what we have here then, in this picture of Joshua turning back, setting Hazor on fire in this final battle, in this final encounter with the forces of wickedness, the forces of Canaan. What we have here is a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ crushing the serpent's head. Prophetic picture of Jesus Christ crushing the serpent's head at the end of the age. The burning of Hazor, the death of its king by Joshua's sword, leaving nothing that breathed, all of this conveyed a complete victory for God's people and final judgment against our enemies. This was total devastation for those who came against God, for those who came against his people, and total and complete victory for the people of God. In the first half of Joshua, we have seen that Israel was moving toward this final confrontation. This was always going to happen. When they faced Jericho, it was always going to happen that they were going to face this final army. This is where they were heading towards. Well, friends, this is where all of history is moving. All of history is moving towards a battle like this, a final confrontation between the Lord Jesus Christ and all who follow him, a final confrontation between those and Satan, all of his hordes, and all those who follow him. That is where all of history is headed. Whether you believe it or not, that is where we're going. A final confrontation between the Lord Jesus Christ, all who follow him, and Satan, and all who follow him. This is how the book of Revelation describes. This isn't my opinion. This is how the Bible describes that day. The book of Revelation describes the last desperate attempt of the serpent to overthrow God's purposes for his people. We are told this, and when the 1,000 years are ended, the end of history, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. So this will include not just Canaan, but the entire world from one end to the other. The serpent will come out to gather them for battle. You hear that language, gather them for battle. How does the text describe their forces? Their number is like the sand of the sea, the exact same way that the forces of Jabin are described. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, the head of this coalition, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then finally, we're told death and Hades are burned with fire. Those are our enemies. Satan, death, hell. We're told in the New Testament that one of our enemies is our indwelling sin. We were called to put to death sin in the body. So we are to make war against our sin. But this text promises that we will have victory. And it shows us and reminds us to not be afraid, to continue on. Death and Hades are burned with fire. And who is left standing at the end of the age? Who is triumphant? It's the church. It's us. It's the people of God. All of God's people in the Holy Land, the new heavens and the new earth. And this is so because we were led by Jesus Christ, the Lamb on his throne. He is the true obedient servant of the Lord. He was obedient to the point of death, but he now reigns from heaven. He reigns over all things from heaven until the end of the age. And after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign. This is how the New Testament speaks. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You hear that language. There will be a last confrontation, a last battle. Christ will win. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He will have victory. This, friends, is the unavoidable end of all history for all people. This is what we learn here. Now, the question for us is, what side are we on? Where do you fall? Are you in league with Jabin and the coalition of evil? Are you trusting in worldly wisdom and power? Or are you, by faith in Jesus Christ, walking humbly and obediently with God and his people, who will one day inherit the earth? You will one day inherit the earth. That is where I want to be. That is where the people of God are, to walk by faith. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go.